The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Well, thanks, Joel, for reading that for us. Last week, we started a new series of sermons on the book of Job, and we saw three main themes in this introduction that I want to just recap and call us to. And that's the first is that in our world, suffering is a reality. So at some point in our lives, maybe you're in a season of it right now, we will all walk through pain and suffering. It's the reality. And so secondly, that's just first of all, it's a reality. We can't hide from it. We can't try to avoid it. We can't insulate ourselves from pain and suffering. Secondly, though, as I said last week, one of the hardest things about suffering is that in the midst of it and sometimes even after it, we don't know why. We don't know why we're walking through this season of pain and suffering. We looked at Job and saw that he was not given the information of the throne room in heaven, the conversation between God and Satan. Why was he suffering? Why was this coming upon him? In other parts of the Bible, we could see the same thing. You know, Joseph, Joseph with all of his brothers, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He didn't know why this was all happening to him. And he goes through his whole life and doesn't quite understand, but then he gets perspective later on. Paul, who doesn't know why God hasn't taken this thorn out of his side, right? He's walking with this pain, this suffering in his life, and he's asked God to remove it, and God has said no, and he doesn't know why. And so the book of Job actually isn't trying to answer the question of why we suffer. But what we can see is that in spite of not knowing why, God invites us to trust him. And that there is a purpose to our suffering. Job, at the end of the book, becomes a man that is far more wise, far more trusting in God than he was at the beginning of the book. Joseph, as I said, looks back on his life and he says to his brothers at one point, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives." So this you know, seasoned, older Joseph responded far differently to his brothers than the younger, bratty, spoiled Joseph did. There was a change in him. Paul, who concludes, you know, after calling out to God to remove this thorn from his side, he says, "When I am weak, yet I am strong." And so this is what the Job is calling us to, is that depending on how you walk through times of suffering in your life, it will either make you a better person or a worse person. It'll either make you a harder person or a softer person. It'll either make you a more empathetic person or a distant, apathetic person. Suffering changes us. And what we will see in this series is that the gospel provides us the resources that we need to walk through seasons of suffering in our lives to become better, softer, more trusting, and empathetic people. The gospel transforms us in the midst of our suffering. And now the last piece of introduction for you, as your pastor, you know, I look out into a congregation filled with people who I have heard the stories of. Some of you I know have walked through and are walking through incredibly painful times in your life. You've encountered suffering before. And so I'm not standing up here claiming to know what it is to walk in your shoes or to feel the things that you feel or to have what happened to you happened to me. Instead, what I'm called to do here is to preach Christ and Christ crucified, the gospel and nothing else. And so don't look at me. This is a two-way thing. Don't look at me and think, "He doesn't understand." Of course I don't. Of course I don't understand you. But also for me, you know, I'm entrusting myself to you and saying, I'm not looking out in this congregation and saying, oh, all you've got to do is listen to me and all your problems are solved. No, we are calling each other to look to only one person, and that is Christ and Christ crucified. And so I pray that wherever you're at today, that you, through the words and the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, that you would come to experience God's love and grace for you in the midst of wherever you are right now in this place. And so we're looking, as Joel said at the beginning of the speeches, the book of Job is laid out kind of like a sandwich where there's a narrative introduction that we looked at last week, and then we have a whole bunch of chapters of dense Hebrew poetry, and then a concluding narrative. All right, and so we're starting this whole bunch of chapters of dense Hebrew poetry, which is, as you heard, we are going through poetry, and we're introduced to Job's friends. There's three of them. We heard a speech from the first one. I love their names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If you're thinking about having children in the future, just file those away in your potential baby names list. You know, that would be wonderful. Yeah, hey, here's my son, Eliphaz. You know, he's not a Temanite, he's a Canadian. And in this back and forth between Job and his friends, we learn about how to respond in the midst of suffering. Last week was about why. We're turning to how. How do we respond? How do we help others in the midst of their suffering? And so 3 points this morning that we're going to go through is, first, the simplicity of Eliphaz. Second, the anger of Job. And third, the comfort of God. The simplicity of Eliphaz, the anger of Job, and the comfort of God. So first, simplicity of Eliphaz. So in chapter 5, we have the second half of Eliphaz's speech. And I want to just unpack this kind of verse by verse here so we understand what Eliphaz is trying to tell Job, what he's trying to say to him. So first, Eliphaz begins this chapter by saying, "Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" Now, there's some debate among Bible scholars as to what exactly the Holy Ones is trying to get at, but what there's consensus among is this, is that the point is Eliphaz is presenting Job with his view of God. He's saying this: God is a God of justice. And so he deals with us according to what we have done. And so we're not to blame God for the suffering that we endure. Instead, we're to humble ourselves and submit to him. Now, Eliphaz has already said in Job that he's a righteous man. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope?" And so what Eliphaz is saying to Job here is that why would you even call out to God and make a plea to him? What you're getting is connected to what you have done. Now, Eliphaz has a view of God that scholars often call retributive justice. This idea that there is a cause and effect in the way that the world works. A punishment of suffering is a result of some sort of sin or something wrong in our own lives. It's a pound of flesh kind of God. But Eliphaz is not done with that. He goes on, and in verses 2 to 5, he describes the fool. Now, most commentators don't believe that this character, the fool, is Job. And they point back to the fact that, you know, Eliphaz has a pretty high view of Job. And contrary to popular belief, Eliphaz is a good friend of Job. Right? He's one of his top friends. And so he actually likes Job, and he's rooting for him. And so he's not calling him a fool. Instead, he's offering Job a warning. You know, he says, "Resentment kills the fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root." And then he goes on to describe in detail the ruin that comes to the fool, his children, his houses, his wealth, his harvest. Now, think about it, though. Eliphaz, even though he's not talking about Job, he's being completely insensitive. I mean, look at the experience of the fool and then contrast that to what Job is walking through. If this isn't to be describing Job, Eliphaz is using a terrible example in with his friend. But listen close. Eliphaz is saying this: "Job, since God is the one who pays us back based on our actions, then getting mad at him or angry at him doesn't actually help the situation. It just makes it worse. The fool is the one who is resenting God, who gets angry at him, and he takes it out on God, and then things just spiral downward from there. AKA, Eliphaz is saying, just suck it up and take it. Say to yourself, there are other people who have it worse than me. Do whatever you have to do to make it through, and then you'll come out the other side. Now, this view is almost repeated in the conclusion of his speech in verses 6 and 7, where he says, for hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Now, if you've ever been around a campfire, you get the imagery, right? Sparks always fly upward, coming out of a fire. And so we can hear Eliphaz repeating almost the same message throughout these set of verses, where he says, Job, Job, you don't need to feel the victim of some random universe. This is not because of some flaw in the way that things are run. Hardship and trouble is not random. It comes as a result of what we have done, right? It doesn't sprout from the ground or spring from the soil. It comes from you. You're human. And as a result of your humanness, you are broken. And as a result of your brokenness, we endure suffering. And so you can see sort of the logical flow to how Eliphaz is helping Job process and work through his suffering. And so in this last set of verses, he's basically saying, not only is this a, retributive justice, you get what you get because you've done something to deserve it, he's also giving the sense that it's not even really your fault, Job, it's just the fact that you're a human being and you're broken and you're flawed. This is just a result of who we are. Now, how many of us, and I know I ran through that very quickly, how many of us would feel comforted by Eliphaz's speech? Not many. But why? Eliphaz is unhelpful because his view of the world is too simplistic. Is God just? The answer is yes. God is a God of justice. But is it that simple? No. And part of the book of Job, what the book of Job is doing, is it's calling into the focus the complexity of our world and how it works. This is a key theme in the book of Job. But like Eliphaz, we are also often caught in coming to simplistic answers to complex issues in our lives, specifically around suffering. Like Eliphaz, we also like to reduce suffering. For Christians, we tend to view suffering as a journey that is 100% spiritual. Okay, so walking through suffering, you've got to read your Bible more. You've got to read more books on suffering. You've got to pray more. You've got to grab hold of the promises more. You've got to do this and this and this. And then you'll come to see things for what they really are. Then you'll have perspective and be able to accept what's going on in your life and make progress. On the opposite end of the spectrum, our modern culture tends to reject the spiritual and then embrace a physical description of suffering. We've got to get on the right meds. We've got to get in the right mindset. We've got to eat better food and exercise more and meet up with friends and throw yourself into your work and distract yourself. Get perspective by ordering and hacking your life, then you will make progress. But both approaches, like Eliphaz, are overly simplistic and unhelpful. It's not that they're wrong, either the spiritual or the physical, but that they are not complete answers in themselves. And so I want to affirm both religious and irreligious responses to suffering, but as both desiring to see the person flourish. Right? That's what Eliphaz wants, to see Job flourish. And so he comes alongside and helps him through this, but he does it through an overly simplistic way. We all want to see each other do well. But here's the thing. When we take on an overly simplistic view, two things typically happen. First, we reduce the human person to something that's either purely spiritual or purely physical. And we don't see the complexity that God has made us as body and soul and mind, and we are complex beings. And so how could we possibly honor the person that is in front of us by taking on a reductionistic, simplistic view of what's going on in their life, or the answer to how to respond to the suffering? You know, sometimes people need to pray more. That's true. Sometimes suffering is a result of bad decisions in our lives and taking our lives into our own hands, being our own masters and lords. Sometimes it's a result of chemical imbalances in the brain or a mixture of all three. But the second thing that Eliphaz falls into is that he preaches a works righteousness. Both religious and non-religious people tend to see the solution to suffering as working our way out of it. This is what you've got to do. This is the plan that you've got to get on. This is the book that you have to read. This is what you have to do. And actually, Job's friends were on the right track when they arrived on the scene. When the three of them come, the first thing that they do is they sit and they lament with Job for 7 days. And then Eliphaz opens up his mouth and things fall apart. Now, the simplicity of Eliphaz. But when Job responds, he actually shows us how unhelpful Eliphaz has been to him, because he completely ignores him. And he says, basically, in his ignorance of him, you don't get it. You don't understand. And so how does Job respond? He actually gets angry at God. And here's the second point. Job says in chapter 6, verse 2, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. Impetuous. The New Living Translation puts it like this. That's why I spoke impulsively. So I think that's helpful for us to hear too. Now Job is at a place where he is letting loose. Okay, he's held it together up until this point, basically, and now things are starting to come out. True honesty about how he feels, right? And he's on full-on anger mode. He's blaming God for his suffering. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. So anger is often something that we think of as sin. How could we be angry at God? Isn't it wrong to be angry at God? Isn't God perfect? Like it shows our lack of faith or something. And so what we tend to do, and good Christians are great at this, is we stuff our emotions down and we try to ignore them. And I appreciated a number of weeks ago when Nathan was preaching and he called us to lament and to be honest and to get our emotions out and to direct them towards God, which is where I'll land in this point. But we have to see that anger is not always sin. We know this because in Job gets angry at God. And near the end of the book, in chapter 42, God basically says, Job, you've done well. You've done well. One commentator talks about anger like this. Anger is not always inappropriate in the people of God. Clearly, the boundary fence between anger and sin is often a fragile one. And equally clearly, a distinction must be made between anger and hostility. But anger can be pursued or can be used positively and be the right response in the face of injustice. It can be the right response in the face of injustice. Remember, this is huge. Job knows that what he is experiencing is not as Eliphaz describes. It's not because of some wrong thing that he has done. This is injustice in his life. He does not deserve the suffering that had come upon him. And so anger is an appropriate response against injustice. Another commentator put it like this. The task which faces us, if the Christian commitment to compassion and justice is to be honored in the way we act towards others, is to sever the link between anger and destructiveness, and to find ways in which people's powerful reactions to life's dangers around them may be used to the service of human wholeness. Now, here's what that person is saying. Job's anger against God should be directed. Direction is huge when we talk about anger. It should be directed towards human wholeness. Our anger is a natural response to injustice and our desire for justice, and it is to that end that it should be directed. Job knows firsthand this experience, and he actually, in this speech, directs his anger in the right way. He directs it not towards Eliphaz. Right? Think about this. If one of your friends responds to you with something that is completely unhelpful, I don't know, my first response would be to get angry at the person standing in front of me. But Job does not do that. He directs his anger towards God. Not only does he get angry at God, but he also he does it in a prayer towards him. Timothy Keller writes this, which is so profound. He says, Job says a lot of hard things, but he says them all to God. He never stops praying. He stays in the relationship. He says, I don't understand, but he never stops praying. Keller goes on. He says, if you're not getting anything out of going to God's throne of grace in prayer, I can tell you, you're not going to get anything from staying away from it either. Now, if you're in the midst of a season of suffering, if you feel anger towards the world, I want to tell you to direct it towards God, towards the God of justice. Job, in so many ways, does this so well throughout this book. And I think this is actually how Jesus teaches us to pray. When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we start with Our Father in Heaven, and the second petition is Hallowed be thy name. And part of this petition, saying Hallowed be your name, is actually to call God to be true to who he is, his character of justice. And so our prayers ought to hold God accountable to who he says that he is. God, you've said you're a God of justice. I'm not experiencing that in my life, and I'm calling out to you to be true to who you say you are. Moving on from this, Job, in so much anguish, clearly wants to die. He's made that clear, and yet, in his continued prayerful posture, does not contemplate suicide. This reinforces God's authority in his life. Job recognizes that his life is ultimately in God's hands, for good or for ill. If he is to die, and if that is his deepest desire, it is God who must strike the blow. This is profound. And so what is Job doing here? What can we learn from his speech? First, he's wrestling with God. He's speaking honestly about his situation. He's not holding back. He's not holding punches back. But secondly, he's not walking away from the relationship either. He continues to pray. He stays, and he directs his anger towards God. When we walk through suffering in our lives, we've got to do the same. We've got to speak honestly. We've got to get angry at the injustice that we experience in our lives and direct it towards God. We've got to put our anger towards the purpose of human wholeness, right? But there's another reason why you ought to stay in a relationship with God in the midst of this season. And it's because there is no one else who can offer you the comfort that God can. No matter where you turn, your friends will act like Eliphaz. If we look to them or to ourselves to give us the resources to be able to walk through seasons of suffering, we're going to be let down. And this is where I move to the third point, the comfort of God. Job's anguish shows this, right? What we need, the comfort we need, the consolation we need can only be found in one relationship, one being. God provides us with the immediate comfort and the ultimate comfort. So first, the immediate comfort. In the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, the author tells us that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, humbled himself, and dwelt among us. He became like us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who is fully human and fully God. This means that Jesus Christ is like you in every way, except he did not sin. Fully human. But he also retains the perfection of his divinity. Now, later in the Gospel of John, there's a story that illustrates the immediate comfort that the person of Jesus gives to us. There are two sisters that Jesus builds a relationship with, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And at one point in the Gospel of John, Lazarus passes away. And Jesus hears about this, and he goes to the house of Mary and Martha to mourn with them and to grieve with them. And on his way, he meets them individually. And he treats them differently. They say the same thing to him. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And to each, he responds in different ways, different comfort. He draws near to both of them in their grief, but in different ways, and gives them exactly what they need. This is the kind of comfort that Jesus offers you. For the Christian, you have a relationship with the one who draws near to you in your suffering and knows you better than you know yourself. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't feel comforted by God. I don't feel his presence in my life. Instead, I feel alone. I feel abandoned and I feel lost. And this is true sometimes. The great Christian author C.S. Lewis wrote about this in A Grief Observed, where he said, "Go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence." Sometimes, for his own incomprehensible reasons, God does withhold his face from us. He is distant from us, and we don't know why. And as we continue to pray and seek God in these times, though, the gospel not only provides us with immediate comfort, but calls us to our ultimate comfort. Because Jesus doesn't just walk with us through our suffering right here and right now. He actually took upon himself the fullness of our suffering and of our brokenness on a cosmic and eternal level. The prophet Isaiah writes this about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. You see, Eliphaz is right. God is a God of justice, and any wrong against him must be paid. And Job is wrong also, in that he says, my consolation, the hope that I'm holding to, is that I haven't disobeyed the Lord. And yet Job, he has. But Jesus is the only truly innocent sufferer. He's the one who deserved the presence of God, the only human who did not sin, and yet on the cross he was treated as though he had. He was abandoned by God, afflicted. The Father turned his face away. And so the cross shows us where true and ultimate comfort can be found. When our lives are falling apart, when God's presence feels distant from us, when we're angry, when we're walking through suffering and we don't understand why, we can hold on to the cross. That is our only comfort in life and in death, that Jesus Christ is our faithful Lord and Savior. And because of him, we not only have an immediate comfort, but an ultimate comfort. That one day, everything sad is going to be made untrue. Death itself will work backwards. Suffering will be undone. And right here, right now, God has given us a sure sign and seal of this promise in a foretaste, in a meal that he gave his disciples the night he was betrayed, when he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body for you that is broken, so that you, in your brokenness, can be made whole." And in the same way, he took the cup and he poured it out and he said, "This cup is the blood of the covenant that's being poured out for the many, so that when you drink it, you can know that the price has been paid, that death will work backwards, and that hope can be yours." This meal is a sure sign and seal of his presence, real and true, the feast in his coming kingdom. And it's a sign of the immediate and the ultimate comfort for us in the midst of our sufferings. So in conclusion, I just want to summarize some of the practical tips about walking through suffering with others in our lives. What are some of the things that we mentioned, that we learned? First, pursue presence. One of the things that we learned in seminary is 90% of care for others is showing up, sitting together, lamenting the pain and suffering that exists in our world, the complexity of the brokenness. Second, speak when spoken to. Third, keep confidentiality. Always. Unless the person suffering allows you to share the information, or if you hear something that tells you that they are going to harm themselves. Suffering requires trust. And the way to build trust is to honor the person in front of you. Lastly, point people to the gospel always. And also, ask if you can bring them a meal or a cup of coffee or if you can give them a hug. Some practical things that I want to leave you with. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your table this morning, would you come to us in the midst of our suffering and our grief, the sadness in our lives, and would you encourage us through the immediate and the ultimate hope? Lord, as your servant Job has taught us to do, may we be honest with you in everything. Enter into the complexity of our lives and long for the wholeness that only you provide. In Christ we pray. Amen.